Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all to 1 Peter 1, and then a few other passages we'll note in review. Then we will take up Jeremiah 17 this morning. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. And this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. The house rules involve no talking or unnecessary movement during the teaching of the Word of God, for such activities would hinder others from concentration, which is the purpose for which we've gathered. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for providing us the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom. And that freedom is provided not only by your grace, but also by the objectivity of those who have gathered. It is through your magnificent plan that we have been provided the opportunity to know your infinite thoughts. And through the guidance and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, these things may be appropriated within our souls, so that we might advance within your plan to the high ground of spiritual adulthood, so that the things we think and decide and ultimately do would reflect your righteous standards in our personal lives. It is to these ends that we gather, and it is to this ultimate objective that we ask your grace provisions this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our studies this morning, we are going to go back to where we were in midweek. Occupation with Christ is the believer's major problem-solving device. And what is being illustrated in Song of Solomon in the verse that we're noting, where she addresses her shepherd lover who is absent, that she is in love with him by means of her soul. My soul loveth you, shepherd lover. And this is an attitude that must develop in the souls of young people. Usually it's young people who are those in nubile condition who contemplate matrimony. It happens at later ages, of course. People marry late. But generally speaking, it's young people who move into the realms of matrimony. And the issue that we're trying to drive home is that true love is discovered in the soul. And too often today, a eros type of love is established through what is called attraction. And through attraction, people become involved intimately and then discover, once they try to reach compatibility of thought, that they're not really right for each other. And because of the fact that they jumped the gun and got the cart ahead of the horse, they find that their bodies are damaged. And this damage is brought out in Scripture, and we've analyzed the passages. There are many sins that damage the soul, and the recovery factor there is simply confession and moving on. But there are some sins that damage the body and the soul, and those sins are a cluster of sexual sins that have been identified. Now, God has a perfect plan, and that perfect plan involves a lifetime mate. There are some rare exceptions, and we're not addressing those. But as you search for right mate for life, till death do you part, it is best to know what you're doing, and it is best to understand that this lifetime mate has been picked for you in eternity past by God, who is in control of all history. And He's given you through Scripture indicators as to how to identify that person. And it is a soul identification, not a body identification. It is quite obvious and apparent that romance must begin in the attractiveness stage. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that, since obviously that's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. You go from there to learn about the other's soul and what's in it and whether there's compatibility with yours and whether that individual measures up to the standards that are required for a lifetime relationship. And for the believer, it is imperative that they call out any unbeliever as a prospective spouse. This does not mean that you can't date unbelievers. That's certainly fine. But your job in doing so is to evangelize that person. You may ultimately evangelize your right person. And if you don't, if you discover they're not right for you, at least there's another member in the royal family of God because of your testimony. So all of these things are being brought out in the Song of Solomon because this woman's soul loves this shepherd, and he is absent. And she's right on the verge of going into Solomon's tent where he seeks to recruit her into his harem. And the occupation with the shepherd is an issue that is going to sustain her during that interrogation. And it is that concept that we see again reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ in His church. As she is occupied with a shepherd who is her lover, her leader, her guide, her partner for life, they have selected each other for matrimony, although it hasn't occurred yet. This is the same relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We are presently the body of Christ. We are engaged to Him according to biblical metaphor. And therefore, being baptized into Christ means that we are in Him and He is in us. This taught by the Upper Room Discourse. And therefore, the relationship between the Christ, our Savior, and the church is exemplified by the believer marriage. The wife represents the church in its relationship to Christ. The husband represents Christ and his relationship to the church. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband as she submits to the authority of Christ as her leader in her spiritual life. If you can't move into marriage with those attitudes intact, you have the wrong person. A woman cannot submit to someone she does not respect. If you don't respect the guy you're about to marry, if you don't have the wherewithal to follow his leadership, you've got the wrong guy. And if you can't love your wife as Christ loved the church, you've got the wrong woman. So there's a lot of vetting that needs to go on. And occupation with Christ is a good doctrine that comes out from this verse 7. O you whom my soul loveth, in the King James Version. And she loves him in her soul. He is absent, but he sustains her. You love Christ in your soul, although he is absent, and he sustains you. So occupation with Christ is personal love for the Lord expressed by the mature believer. It is the capacity to love an absent Savior made possible by one's maximum knowledge of him acquired through spiritual growth. And we noted several passages that amplify the idea of occupation with Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. I'll read it since I had you turn to it. And even though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you keep on loving Him, who presently you do not see. Yet you constantly keep on rejoicing with happiness inexpressible and full of glory. And then we noted other passages having to do with this concept. Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:15, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, these principles isolate one's focus on Christ and not on circumstances, systems, or people. If you're distracted by systems, then you're going to be out of fellowship because you're upset on how the system works. If you're upset with people, then you're distracted because you obviously have mental attitude sins directed toward them. There's circumstances that face us in everyday life that can distract us. These things need to be isolated. And the benefit is confidence in one's position in Christ. You're never alone. Christ is always with you. Regardless of what confronts you in life, you are never alone. And therefore, He died for you and rose again. Your eternal future is secure. You have an eternal destiny. That is enough to sustain a person through whatever the devil's world presents. And confidence in these facts produces courage in the face of life and circumstances and eliminates the tendency to evaluate one's exigencies from human viewpoint. Now, human viewpoint is subjective. This is a very dangerous area in which to live. When you have human viewpoint towards circumstances, systems, or people, you are distracted from your occupation with Christ. Subjectivity obviously cannot be objective. And in order to recall the right doctrine for the situation you face, you can never be subjective. And if people, circumstances, and systems have distracted you into becoming subjective, you are losing, although you think you're winning. I've taught it before, and I'll tell you this. There are many areas of negative volition. Some people reject doctrine on first hearing. That's fine. That's what free will is for. Then, when they reject it on first hearing, they therefore do not go further in their growth process. And then when they say, yes, I believe that, then there is the challenge to apply it to your daily life. And when circumstances arise and it's time to apply the doctrine you know, and you don't, that's negative volition for the believer. Now, there is a subtle concept associated with that. If you are positive to applying doctrine to your life, but when the circumstance arises, the exigency confronts you, and you're out of fellowship due to subjectivity, you start applying doctrines that don't apply to the situation. And you think you're living a great life, you're applying doctrine to everything you do, yet you're out of fellowship, and you're recalling doctrine from human viewpoint. And get filled with the Holy Spirit and quit being subjective. Human viewpoint is subjective and is grounded on personal opinions, which are conclusions drawn from supposition, speculation, and assumption. You can't assume anything. If you have the facts, go with them. If you don't, you're assuming. You're in supposition. You're involved in speculation. And that's subjective. And this is dangerous. Conclusions drawn from human viewpoint have a tendency to result in human viewpoint solutions. And human viewpoint solutions never reach a proper end. These solutions are executed from a position of weakness and depend on resources of the flesh that are usually accompanied by mental attitude sins that provide justification and rationalization for them. You can justify and rationalize anything. If you're subjective, if you're caught in a bind, you're trapped in a corner, you can justify anything with human viewpoint. People do things today that absolutely embarrass hell, but they justify it. I had acid thrown in my face when I was a child by my stepmother. My daddy raised his voice to me when I was 3. And on it goes. All of these kinds of excuses to be a lowlife and to have no responsibility for your decisions. So you had a bad childhood. What difference does that make to you now? Are you going to go through your life making poor decisions and then projecting the ramifications off on others? Or are you going to take control of your own life and quit blaming other people and move forward in the plan of God as Jesus would have it? Probably not. Because it's a lot of fun to be able to do what you want to do and not take any responsibility for it. That's a lot of fun. That's a good life for those who are sold on human viewpoint. Why wouldn't that be a good idea? Have you thought about that? I know. I'll cook up this deal to where whatever I think or do is not my fault. Therefore, everything I think and everything I decide and everything I do is okay because it's not really me that's doing it. It's somebody else, and I've always got somebody to point to if I'm caught doing something that violates standards or the law or personal opinions. I've got an outhatch everywhere I go. I was abused. Someone raised their voice to me. I didn't have a daddy. Whatever your excuse, it is lousy. And when you reach adulthood and you continue to go back there, that is the most ridiculous demonstration of human viewpoint a believer could possibly have. You're a member of the royal family. You have a father. God's in heaven. And you're a member of a royal family that has Jesus Christ as its head. And you have information that is available to you that can change your life and overcome any exigency you've ever faced. So there's no reason for justification or rationalization. Now, preoccupation with people places emphasis on the wrong object. One should be occupied with Christ and not with people. In so doing, he will not be occupied with his adversary, which is God's job. Jeremiah addresses these two approaches in problem solving in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10, and we'll note these verses this morning. Now, I'm using the NET Bible here. That's the New English Translation. And we will stay with it until verse 10, which is a little bit confusing in the NET Bible. We'll go to the New American Standard at that point. But on all cases, we'll take a look at the original Hebrew to point out certain aspects of each of these verses. Now, in verse 5, we find that the Lord says, quote, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. This is not occupation with Christ. Now, does the Shulamite have Solomon as her primary focus of attention? He's the guy she's about to meet. She will be in his presence. She will be face to face. He is her authority in the sense that he is the king of Israel. And he is going to have a proposition. She is his subject. Yet her focus is not on the person present, but on the person absent. And therefore, occupation with the shepherd, which exemplifies occupation with Christ, is going to be the issue for her. So some points here on verse 5. First of all, this is a passage that establishes the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. And this control is directed at two targets. Number one, those who function on human viewpoints and produce sin, human good and evil, and earn cursing. Human viewpoint will earn for you discipline. It says curse here, but it has to do with discipline. God disciplines those of His royal family, church age, who get out of line. And it's a grace maneuver to steer you back to where you need to be. So he controls history in two ways. The first targets have to do with those who've deviated from the standard and have gone into human viewpoint. They produce sin, human good, and evil, and if you interrogated them, they would tell you that they're advancing Christians. They're not. Secondly, those who function on divine viewpoint that produces righteous acts, divine good, and historical impact, which earn blessing and reward. The question arises, how do you know the difference? If you can't tell the difference, then you may be in category one. How do you function on divine viewpoint? First of all, you have to have it. Where do you get divine viewpoint? You get it from the Scripture. How do you get it from the Scripture? Through the filling of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you learn the Word of God and the various doctrines and principles that emerge from it. And through life, there are opportunities to apply these things. And if you're consistent on rebound, confession alone to God alone, then you maintain the filling of the Spirit, and therefore you develop a habit of divine thought. And if you only rebound once every 3 weeks, the habit of thought becomes human viewpoint, and you can't tell the difference. You must live your life primarily filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why confession alone to God alone is available to all believers, so that you can be sure you're filled with the Spirit wherever you go, no matter what you're doing. And if you don't do this consistently, and if you don't have intake of the Word of God consistently, you will be confused by your own human viewpoint that you assume is the Word of God. It is not. Now, the King James Version defines the source of strength provided by human viewpoint as making flesh His arm. The NET Bible translates this, who depend on mere flesh and blood for strength. All says the same thing. Flesh and blood is equal to the flesh in the King James Version, and strength is equal to the arm. But point three, the arm is used metaphorically for human energy, which is impotent in the face of life's challenges, by comparison to divine omnipotence, which is delegated to the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can operate on your own energy. Your own energy is to decide you know what you're going to do and you're hell-bent and determined to do it without reference to biblical guidance. And if you need justification, you pull only those doctrines that allow you to rationalize what you're doing and you ignore others that tell you not to go there. That is human energy and it is impotent. And it is impotent especially by comparison to divine viewpoint, which is delegated to the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible is not hard to understand. Things are very clear there. You can even get a lot of them from readings in the English translations. And when it tells you not to do something, you don't do it. And when it tells you to do another thing, then that's your mandate to get your thought oriented to that as a function in your life. Now, we've spent 21 years here giving you a long list of the things you're not to do and the things you are to do. And only by subjectivity and human viewpoint can these things be confused. Four. Those who rely on the energy of their own flesh and blood, that is, human intellect, are cursed under the law of volitional responsibility, and thus their hearts have turned away from the Lord. The law of volitional responsibility is what gets people into most of the binds in which they find themselves. So you make all of these decisions, and then you find out that they didn't produce the end that you thought that they would. There are ramifications. Words have meaning. Thoughts have consequences. Decisions are irrevocable. You must live with the decisions you make. The law of volitional responsibility demands this. And when this hammer comes down and you're not willing to take the responsibility for your error, but rather project it off on others, and not my doing, it wasn't my fault, and other kinds of deviations, then you have fallen under discipline, and you're going to have to face the justice of a living God. Hearts turned away from the Lord. So five. Couples who use human viewpoint to deal with interpersonal relationships will find that their romance and marriage will both become a curse. Married people deal with their interpersonal problems through human viewpoint. When a man cold cocks a woman who he's married to as a problem-solving device, he is going to find it will take decades for her to get over one of those events. There is no place you can find anywhere where a man strikes a woman as a problem-solving device. When it happens, great error has occurred. I'll say this. Anybody should be free to get over whatever they do. That's what's great about America. You have the opportunity to outlive your mistakes. Therefore, a wife has to have some compassion if a man makes a mistake. Be willing to forgive as you're mandated by Ephesians 4. Mistake is a mistake. But if something happens over and over and over and over. It's a behavior pattern. And you need to get gone. Run like the wind. But that is a concept that plagues marriages, solving problems from human viewpoint. Six, the Shulamite, functioning on divine viewpoint, is occupied with Christ. She is not occupied with either Solomon or herself. And this is manifest by her occupation with her right man, the shepherd lover. So we can see that there is constant frustration associated with living one's life on human strength. This is like a desert plant trying to survive on the desert's logistics, and that comes out in Jeremiah 17:6. They, those who depend on human strength, will be like a shrub. It's actually a broom tree. I saw a picture of it in one of my dictionaries, and it is an ugly tree. And why is it an ugly tree? Because it has no nourishment. It's living in the desert. That's why when people live in deserts, they're hungry. Nothing grows there except broom trees. The thing to do is to go where something will grow. Now, what's the application of that? If your spiritual growth depends on your inculcation of doctrinal nourishment, and you can go to places that don't look like a desert. In fact, they look like an oasis. There's great glimmering going on. Everything is pretty. There are all sorts of things to entertain you. I was in a church over near my house. They had opened it up, and so we went to investigate just to see, because I was interested in the architecture and how things were laid out. And I found this to be fascinating. Right at the front door, there is a snack bar where you can buy coffee and sandwiches and candy bars and what have you. And there was a television set in the snack bar. And the television set was there so that you could watch the church service while you were snacking. What do you think of that idea? Of course, I realize that we pretty much have the same deal going here. We call it the Doritos. Prop up with their Doritos and beer, and they call that Bible class. Everybody denies it, but I know it's true. And those of you here, you laugh because you know that you've done it, and you think that's funny. But it's okay with me. I mean, I don't care what you do. That's your business. You can put Jack Daniels up there for all I know. My job's to teach doctrine and let you do with it what you will, hopefully objectively. Those who depend on human strength, will be like a shrub in the desert. They will not experience good things even when they happen. It will be as though they were growing in the desert in a salt land where no one can live. Now, looky here what happens to this tree, this broom tree. And it is a nasty looking thing. And this is going to be the ground here. Go with me. I am not Van Gogh. This is the tree, in case you didn't catch that. And down here, there are roots. And the roots, apparently, according to what I've read, go pretty deep because there's no water in the desert. There was, it wouldn't be a desert. So the roots go down, and somewhere down there, there is water. And it just absolutely knocks itself out to get something to live on. Can you imagine this? Straining and struggling for survival. Constantly. No release anywhere. And these people that go to these fancy damn churches with the TVs and the coffee and the sandwiches and the candy bars and the bowling alleys and the dance floors and all of the rest. They having a good time. But they have to struggle to get what it takes to live on. They're in the desert. And what you need is a tree. It's not looking much better than the other one, but it's supposed to. This is a nice tree. And it's living by a river. And its roots are going to go toward the water. And the water is a constant flowing thing provided by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in our example here from the verse. Now, what kind of tree do you need to be? You need to be a tree that has constantly provided nourishment. And that tree will grow and be a strong tree and can endure the punishment that nature brings it. There are trees still standing in New Orleans and in southern Mississippi and in Mobile. They're still standing after going through a Category 5. Why? Well, good root system. There's some trees, the great big old trees, that you, do you have one of those pretty, I call them pretty pears. These pretty pear trees. And they really look very elegant. They stand up tall, they have a lot of limbs going out, which just makes it one thing so that when the wind blows, just a little zephyr and it goes over onto your house. So you have to bring people out there to dig it up. And get this, the tenacity of this tree. I had one blow over on my house, and I brought people out there with saws and what have you, and they fed it into a little thing like that and just turned it into sawdust immediately. I was fascinated with that. And then when they were done, they ate the stump, except for one little root somewhere, and that tree is still trying to make a comeback. Well, now, why is that? Because my yard floods with every morning dew. There's plenty of water there, and that little root shoot's got a shot. And I keep cutting it down, but it keeps coming back. Now, let's place yourself in an environment in which there is little water, doctrinally or literally. Those who depend on human strength will be like a broom tree in the desert. They will not experience good things even when they happen. Why? Everything's a struggle for survival. If a good thing happens, you can't enjoy it because you're so knocked down by the exigencies of a day-by-day struggle to survive, you can't even pause to enjoy it, and the next day you're right back where you were, struggling for survival. So point one, this describes Solomon. He was in a frantic search for happiness, but found, quote, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 1:14. Two, he could not experience good things even when they happened. He considered the Shulamite as his perfect woman, but he was has destroyed his capacity for her by his salacious lifestyle. What you go around and get involved in premarital sex, and what you know that. Let me tell you something. You can't hold out on that very long. Okay, they got Viagra now, but I'm telling you, there will come a day you can't hold out. And for these moments of rockets in flight, as the guy sung, the idea that that's going to sustain you, it won't. And what you're doing is you're arranging things in your soul so that when your right woman shows up on the scene, you will see that that is someone that you are truly attracted to. Everything about her interests you. You have a desire for her. But you know what? You don't have the capacity anymore because you've destroyed your soul. And she turns away for a shepherd. A shepherd, mind you. And why do I put it that way? Because her brothers thought he was just a shepherd. But he was her right woman. Well, that's not kind of a reputation or a job occupation we want for our daughter, who is a Zion of a great industry here, this wine-making industry, these vineyards that go as far as you can see. That's not for us. And so they put the whammy on that, and she hangs tough with the shepherd, and she's not deluded with the king. So he finds her, and she don't want him. She's not interested. And she's looking around her at all of these concubines and wives and virgins totaling over 1,000. And she's thinking, where'd I fit into this? I don't need this. I want my man. Although absent, he will sustain me. He will protect me. Just as Jesus Christ, who is absent, will sustain and protect you. It all illustrates the proper relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. So three, Although Solomon's body resides in a luxurious palace, his soul suffers as if a broom tree growing in the parched desert of the Sinai Peninsula. It grows to a height of around 12 feet, but its small leaves provide sparse shade. Its long roots enable it to reach ground water during drought, yet it remains stunted and starved. A picture of logistical grace support to a reversionist. Solomon. Physically, visually, he has everything a person could want. Soulishly, he's in a parched desert. And he is a reversionist, and therefore his ability to move forward in the plan of God has been neutralized. And he's being kept alive by the grace of God. And why? To write Ecclesiastes, to write Proverbs, to write the Song of Solomon, and two Psalms. 4. Solomon's soul functions strictly on human viewpoint, which is concentrated on a frantic search for happiness. The best he can do is survive, but he has no meaningful impact outside his own life of vanity, which has become a source of great frustration for him. He is a big, fat loser. Oftentimes, people in power are losers. And people who have no knowledge of who and what they are look on them as great successes. And if you want good examples of that, just think of a president. Any of them will do. Except for maybe George Washington. I think he was a man of honor and integrity. He was a man of great humility. And then some of the original founding fathers and the original presidents were good men. Jefferson hung around with the French far too much. But then, you know, once you move into the early 1800s, it's all downhill from there. Great men of great power who are admired. People want their autograph. People go places just to see them in the flesh. And they're nothing but big, fat losers. Every one of them, almost to a man. The most brutal insult, the most humiliating thing that can happen to a parent is to discover their child has gone into politics. The lowest scum of the earth goes into public service. They get it in their minds that they know what is best for us, and they impugn human viewpoint upon us daily. So beware of those with power that look good, smell good, look nice on TV. That's the main reason they have their job. They look nice on TV, they think. But they're out to scam everything you've got. No place for your children to be. Solomon has been frantically searching for his right woman without giving any attention to becoming the right person. How can you be the right person when you have 1,000 women on call? There are cities with less people in them. And that's how many women he had on call. The Shulamite has become the right person. She has become the right person and has been blessed by her right man who resides in her soul. So Jeremiah 17:7. My blessing is on those people who trust in me and put their confidence in me. Trust and confidence. Trust has to do with faith. If you have confidence and faith in someone that you trust. Now, what is that? Someone that can be depended upon, someone who is faithful, someone who does not flag under pressure. Who could that be? We are often frustrated by those we trust, and they fail us. They fail us in the most critical of situations. Why is that? Well, they're human, that's why, and all humans fail. They sin, they get involved in human viewpoint and evil, and if you put your complete trust in another person, they will eventually fail you and you will be frustrated. Let's go back to verse 5. What did the Lord say? I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings. You will be cursed. You will be disciplined if you do this. Who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. Don't do that. Now, it's fine to trust people that you are associated with. But that trust must also function within the envelope of unconditional love. And unconditional love forgives people when they make mistakes. And if you can't do that, then you're going to be constantly at war with dang near everyone in your life, because no one can stand up under the pressure of having to be perfect. My blessing is on those people who trust in me. Well, who's the me? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have confidence in me? Can you place your faith in me? Do you believe that I am faithful to you and always will be? The same yesterday, today, and forever. You're never alone. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that statement and uphold the proposition. And those are the people who are going to be blessed, who turn their attention, their confidence, their trust, and their faith to the Jesus Christ who saved us. Point one. The Shulamite trusted in the Lord and has confidence in Him. The Lord has provided her the shepherd lover as the means by which He will protect her in the crisis. Jesus Christ controls history in many ways, and some of the ways He does it is through establishment principles. Establishment environment is a way by which Jesus Christ controls history. It is doctrine from establishment viewpoint under which a society functions. A law-abiding society is one that is organized and functions on establishment viewpoint, and when there's a breakdown of thought within a society, then Jesus Christ no longer controls the events that go on there. Why? Because His Word has been rejected by the masses. And as a result of that, there will be justice, for order must be restored. And a client nation getting involved in this kind of deviation cannot expect prosperity to continue unabated. And we are under a great deal of pressure in this country. And natural disasters have their origin under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history directively. And we can't continue to operate as we are. And it stinks, and it is polluted, and it is corrupted from the top down. And it permeates into every aspect of our society. You don't leave any of them out, especially the churches. The Shulamite is required to stand fast and apply doctrine until divine deliverance occurs. That knocks out our crusader arrogance right there, doesn't it? You ever want to do something? You ever want to write the editorial page of the newspaper? Do you know who writes the editorial page of a newspaper? People who are assigned the job. Okay? Do you realize that? You need to know this. Every now and then somebody's letter will be printed because the editor thinks it's something that ought to go in. But there are professional letter writers on the left and on the right, and whenever an issue comes up, they fire off their letters. I see the same names over and over, and I'm saying, are these guys a part of the program? So what good does that do? It doesn't do any good, especially a rag sheet like the Compost Dispatch. Who reads it? They've even changed the format. You can't even find anything in there anymore. If you read that editorial page, it's nothing but a screed against George Bush. And plenty of screeds one can have against George Bush, but he did not cause Hurricane Katrina. Jesus Christ was in control of that. And He spotted precisely where it needed to go. Twice. Talk about corruption, very core of an operation. That's New Orleans. Been corrupt for years. Everybody knows it. Everybody's now shocked that justice has come down. The Shulamite is required to stand fast and apply doctrine until divine deliverance. And that's your obligation. study doctrine, advance in the plan, ignore the exigencies that surround us in a great swirl like a hurricane. You're in the eye. You are in the eye. And you're protected by divine provisions. The Shulamite has no idea how things will play out, but she has confidence that whatever occurs, it's in God's will. She's got to stand fast, though. You got to use the right doctrine at the right time and then stand fast. So a principle emerges, point three, life is not fair. Think life's fair, you are operating under unrealistic expectations. Whatever circumstance God does not remove, He expects you to endure and to do so by means of doctrine applied to the situation. Without the intrusion of mental, verbal, or overt sins, and without submission to lust patterns. The lust patterns, not necessarily sex here, although that's of high interest in this study. Lust patterns have to do with vindictiveness, revenge motivation, verbal sins, gossip, jealousy. A lot of that going on in this church. It is. I don't know who, but it's going on. So what am I thinking about that? I'm thinking, what else is new? That's not new, so I'm not shocked by it. Not shocked at all. Because anywhere you gather a bunch of people together, you've got human beings with old sin natures. So that's just normal. And sometimes I think it's good. Let me tell you why. Because those who are positive have to learn to use their doctrine, don't they? Have to use doctrine when life is not fair. Have to use doctrine when your character has been impugned. Have to use doctrine whenever these things go around that's so discord among the brethren. Lucifer's after every church that teaches doctrine. Why should we be immune? So we're not immune. So what are we going to do about it? I'm not doing anything. I need to stay out of the way of that. I'll stay out of the way until you make the issue and I know firsthand. Won't do any good. Lord knows all the facts. He'll render the justice. Whoever needs to bleed will bleed. Whoever needs to be protected will be protected. But just stay out of the way. Don't you be involved. There's not place for it. This Shulamite woman, she could get very upset with what's happening in her life. And she could make the biggest mistake of her life. She marches in that tent and reads the riot act to Solomon, it's over for her. Primary reason, she lost her spiritual orientation. When you lose your spiritual orientation, you will lose. And the law of volitional responsibility will eat your lunch. Whatever circumstances God does not remove, He expects us to endure and to do so by means of doctrine. Doctrine applied to the situation without the intrusion of mental, verbal, or overt sins and without submission to lust patterns. Four. The Shulamite has the doctrine to maintain poise without betraying concern, a calm demeanor, the presence of potential danger, and savoir-faire without being obtrusive. Can you be poised in a uncomfortable situation without betraying your concern? See, when she walks into that tent, she's got to be very concerned about what is about to come forth here. Can she maintain poise without betraying that? This is called being a cool customer. Can she have a calm demeanor? What's the demeanor? That's body language. Can you go in and be relaxed in your body language, a calm demeanor, in the presence of potential danger? A lot of people get very uptight in the presence of potential danger, and they broadcast the fact that they recognize the danger. In this case, that does not need to be communicated. So therefore, her body language needs to be very calm, very calm, and she goes in there with great poise. And then savoir faire is knowing what to say and when to say it. But to do so without being obtrusive, because you can be obtrusive if you say something that is precisely correct and accurate to a person who can't really compute that. He's the king of Israel, but he doesn't have a very up and running ability to evaluate events. He is out of fellowship and has been for a long time, and thus is very self-centered. So to say the right thing at the right time can be very critical if the person that you're saying it to can't compute it or evaluate it properly. Because you've got to stand on doctrine, but she's got to be very careful how she uses it. For example, you know how to pull your sword. You know how to unsheathe the sword of the Word of God. And you can announce to people in a certain situation, you shouldn't do thus and so according to Obadiah 14:9. And the person immediately, when they hear that the Bible is being quoted, reject whatever you've got to say. So the idea is to unsheathe the sword and stab them with it without telling them it's a sword. Just tell them the principle and do it in your own language so it can't be identified as Scripture. Tell them the principle and let them think it's you for the moment or something you've heard for the moment so that they will hear what is being said rather than reject it because they have a preconceived idea about the Bible. Heard an explanation one time about drawing a gun on someone and explaining to them what kind of gun it was. This is a .38 loaded with hollow points. It moves at certain speed when the bullet leaves the chamber, and when it strikes your head, being a hollow point, the back of your brain will explode. And while you're explaining all of this, the person is running or beating you with a stick. You pull the gun and you shoot them with it and explain to them what happened later. And that's the way with using the Word of God. Pull the sword, stab them with it, explain what happened later. Now, she's going to have poise without betraying concern, a calm demeanor in the presence of potential danger and savoir faire without being obtrusive. And this is where we have to stop because of time, but we will resume at about 5 till the hour at Jeremiah 17:8.